Hear now the very words of God as they are given to us in the Gospel of John in the 12th chapter, reading verses 23 through 26. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding and bring it alive for us this morning. Let's ask him for just that. Heavenly Father, as we continue to read these closing words, really, of Jesus' public ministry there in the temple at Jerusalem, Lord, please bring to our attention what Jesus is saying, and help us to tie it in to what is repeated so often in the various gospel stories, even into the epistles of Paul and others, that to be a Christian, to be yours, is to follow. And it is to learn how to follow and to work at following. Help us understand what that means this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you might have picked up by that prayer, this morning we're going to talk about following. And we're not just going to talk about following, we're going to talk about the art of following. And we're not going to just talk about the art of following, but specifically the art of following Jesus. Now, you may say to me, well, what kind of an art is there in as far as following is concerned? Pretty much, you either follow or you don't. It's pretty simple and cut and dry. Now, I will agree with you that it should be simple and cut and dried, but it's not. In fact, it is very complicated and requires an awful lot of work because there are so many different ideas as far as what it means to be a follower. And we see this repeated many times in the Gospels. You may remember when we were studying the sixth chapter of John, and towards the end of that chapter, Jesus is teaching hard doctrines, difficult things to hear. And many of his so-called followers didn't like it. And so when they heard that hard teaching, they upped and left. Now, is that what a follower is? A follower follows until the one he's following just doesn't do exactly what they want to, and then they peel off? Well, no, the other side of that example is given to us in the core disciples. Jesus turned to them and said, "Are you guys going to leave me as well?" And that's when Peter said, "Where are we going to go, Lord? You have the words of truth." And so they continue to follow. Now, as we look around us, especially in the church, in Christendom, we have people who say they follow Christ, they're followers of Jesus, but if you look at their lives, if you look at their fruit, there really isn't any fruit. You go back through history and you see, one of the things that if you study the history of the church, you're going to have to study the history of the Roman Catholic Church. And if you study the history of the Roman Catholic Church, you're going to come face to face with some of the most unbelievable popes, like Alexander VI, who was probably the most corrupt man to ever call himself Christian. In fact, he blatantly filled the Vatican. Didn't fill, but he allowed them to come and go as they pleased, his concubines. One of them lived there permanently, and his children would run the halls of the Vatican while he was there. He was a corrupt man, and yet he said, "I follow Jesus." We're coming up on the Reformation, and when Martin Luther came forward with the gospel, Pope Leo X stood in his way and tried to crush Martin Luther and crush the gospel, and he said, "I'm doing it in the name of Christ. I'm doing it because I'm following Jesus." The great heretics of all time have all claimed that they were following Jesus. Arius, Pelagius, Arminius, all of these guys said, "Hey, I'm following Jesus." I mean, Joseph Smith of the Father of Mormonism said, "I'm following Jesus." Jim Jones, who had that terrible cult, he said, "I'm following Jesus." David Koresh and others all said, "I'm following Jesus." So So is that what it means to follow Jesus? Because if that's what it means to follow Jesus, I don't think that jives with what Jesus says here in this passage. All we have to do is look around the church, brothers and sisters, and it gets really disturbing when we start looking at the statistics of the church. When we start looking at the statistics of those who say, I'm following Jesus. Well, infidelity and immorality and divorce and even abortion abound even within that group of people. Millions of people say, I follow Jesus, yet they never darken the door of a church. Millions of people say, I follow Jesus, but they never tithe a nickel to the church. Millions of people say, I follow Jesus, except they never crack open the Bible, and they never, ever spend a moment in prayer. So is that what it means to follow Jesus? Are there any standards? Is there anything that Jesus has to say about this is what constitutes a follower and this is what doesn't? Well, he does, and he does in this passage, as well as many others, and that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to consider the art of following. Now, the reason I call it an art is because an art, any artist will tell you this, that arts require discipline. They require work. They require practice. I had an art student tell me one time, you know, everybody thinks that Michelangelo just walked up to that big, huge stone and carved the David statue that he did. You know, just walked right up to it. No, he practiced every day of his life. He had a discipline. And he was an artist, but he didn't take that art. Of course, he had great talent, but he worked at it and he developed it. It's the same thing with following, brothers and sisters, because everything in our nature tends to pull us in the other direction, our fallen nature, that is. And so this morning, that's what we are going to discuss, the art of following as Jesus presents it here. Now, as I said, we're coming to the end of the public ministry of Christ. John organizes his gospel a little differently. This is probably Monday or Tuesday of Passion Week, and John's only halfway through the gospel. So he's going to break at the end of this chapter, and then he's going to talk quite a bit about Jesus' private teaching with his disciples alone. But more than likely, where Jesus is in the court of Gentiles in the temple complex. And a group of Greeks have just approached him. They first came to Philip and said, we'd like to see Jesus. And Philip took him to Andrew. And Andrew and Philip then took these Greeks to Jesus. Now, that was an important meeting. And that's the reason I want to go back and pick up on the 23rd verse. Because last week, we looked at the 23rd verse sort of at the end of this sequence of events that culminated in the coming of the Greeks. Now, I want to show you where Jesus takes it. So we're going to back up where the Greeks are standing before Jesus. We've just been through the triumphal entry, and people have called Jesus the Messiah. So both Jews and Greeks are now involved with what's going to happen in the verses, especially 23 and 24. And it is the prerequisite, if you will, of following, because Jesus establishes how and why he's going to have followers and what that's going to lead to. So let's take a look at the 23rd verse once again, where Jesus answered them more than likely being these Greeks and Philip and Andrew. Jesus answered them and said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, we talked about this last week. The hour has come. Up until this point in the Gospel of John, it's always been the hour has not come. Now, for whatever reason, these Greeks have shown up and it triggers something in Jesus when he says, okay, now that this has occurred, now we're going to go into this Passion Week. I'm headed towards the cross. He's been headed towards the cross for a long time, but this was almost a symbol. Remember when John the Baptist was baptized Jesus and the Holy Spirit told him that when the dove settled upon someone, that was the Messiah? It was almost the same kind of thing here that Jesus is saying. It just triggers something. And so he says, okay, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, we talked about that title. That was Jesus' favorite title for himself. And it was a title that talked not just of his humanity, but of his divinity. It's the cosmic Christ. It is the Jesus Christ in the context of God's plan of redemption that has been going on ever since Genesis 3:15. In fact, that's a very important verse for us, because there God tells them that there's going to be a seed that will be at enmity with the serpent. And then there's going to be a bringing around in a new world when that happens. Well, Paul tells us that seed is Jesus. Now Jesus is going to talk about planting that seed and what's going to happen after that seed is planted. So it is Jesus as the cosmic Christ, the culmination of redemption, the Messiah of God, who says that now is the time for me to be glorified. We talked about that last week too. That word glorified usually refers to the cross work of Christ, what he accomplishes on the cross, the crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and coronation of Christ. All of that is wrapped up in his glorification. But we learned last week that in this context, with these Greeks coming to Jesus, and what he's going to say afterwards, that part of this glorification is the process of planting a seed that is then going to bear tremendous fruit. All of that is wrapped up now in what it means for Christ to be glorified. So, with that said, we understand why the correlation or the connection between verse 23 and verse 24. Because verse 24 tightly connected with 23, in fact, a little mini parable that illustrates what Jesus just said in this whole situation that we've been studying. So let's turn our attention to verse 24. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Now, I know I don't have to point out that that is the truth statement that Jesus makes. But then it's my job to point it out, because every time we see that powerful statement that says, slow down, pay attention, amen, amen, truth, truth, I say to you, this is the truth of heaven that I am getting ready to share with you, the truth that the Father sent me to share. So we sort of slow down and say, okay, well, I'm going to absorb what he says. And then he says this simple little parable. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now we'll get to the symbolism later, because we know Jesus is talking about himself. But let's just look at the parable first. Parable is a simple story taken out of everyday life that usually gives a very simple principle. Well, this is something that was very central to the agrarian lifestyle of those living in Palestine at the time. In fact, in some senses, their whole lives surrounded around sowing and harvesting grain. Now, what is underlying this little parable, though, is something that everyone there would understand that we don't completely understand, because we don't live in that agrarian society. So let me map it out for you just a wee bit. Jesus is talking about or referring to sustainable agriculture or a sustainable farm. Now, that's sort of a buzzword in our world today, sustainable farming. And all it means is that the farming practices perpetuate the existence of that farm. And one of those is the saving back of a portion of the seed each year so that there will be something to plant the next year. Most of you know that Kay and I like to grow as much of our own food as we can. And every year, we will allow some of those plants, we won't eat them, we'll allow them to go to seed so that we will have seeds to plant the following spring or the following fall. Well, it doesn't. It's not really the economic situation. It is the fact that if there was ever a reason that we couldn't get a particular seed, we don't have to worry about it because we're sustainable. And the same would hold true here in ancient Palestine. If a farmer collected his harvest and put it into his barns, and there's this whole bin full of grain, well, if he and his family consume all of that grain, then come next spring, they don't have anything to plant. So they've taken it all for themselves. And so either they have to go out and buy seed at an expense, or they're going to starve if that's not available. Now, Jesus is telling us that same principle, but he's making it as simple as possible by boiling it down to a single seed. Of course, there's symbolic importance to that seed, but we'll get to that in a moment. But Jesus says, if you take a seed and consume it, it's gone, okay? That's the total value of that seed. Not a lot of nutritional value in one kernel of wheat. But if you take that and you put it into the ground and it dies, Now, by dying, what Jesus means, if it germinates. If it germinates and ceases to be a seed and begins to become a plant. Well, that plant bears far more fruit than just that one grain of wheat. Now, the typical wheat plant will have about 4 to 5 heads of grain. And each one of those heads will have somewhere between 20 and 50 grains of wheat. So, I mean, a nice even number that you're very safe with is that one seed planted in the ground will bring fruit 100-fold. Even as Jesus said in that parable about the 4 soils, the seeds that fell into the rich soil would bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. Now, just as an aside, okay, I mean, I got curious. What would, Jesus plants one seed and there's 100 that comes out of it, and if he held 10 seeds back, after amount of time, how many seeds, what kind of fruit is he talking about? Well, whenever I have a math problem, I enlist the help of our resident mathematician, Brother Byron, who teaches math and science over at CCA. And so I said, Byron, I've got a little math problem for you. If you take one seed, one grain of wheat, and you plant it, and it bears fruit in a plant that has 100 grains of wheat on it, if we consume 90 of those grains and then save the 10 for the next spring to plant again, and we plant those 10 grains of wheat, and each one of them sprouts a plant that bears 100-fold. And we continue this, holding back 10% of this, year after year for, say, 2,000 years, almost the exact amount of time that Jesus, between now and the time that Jesus said this, how many grains of wheat would we end up with if we followed that practice? Well, I was pretty amazed at the number that he gave me. I wasn't expecting it. I knew it would be a whole bunch, but I didn't think it would be as much as it was. He says you can't even write this number, okay? There's no name for this number. It would be represented, if you know math, it's 10 to the 2,000th power. And what that means is 10 with 2,000 zeros behind it. That's the number of grains of wheat you're going to end up with after 2,000 years. Now, just to give you an idea of how much that is, I don't know who does this, but I am told that mathematicians have figured out the total number of protons in the universe, protons being the tiniest, the most numerous particles of atoms that exist, and they've figured out how many protons probably exist in the universe. It's 10 to the 80th power. So the total number of grains of wheat that we would end up with would not only be equal to, and of course all matter is made of atoms and all atoms are made of protons, okay? So not only equal to the number of protons in the universe, but there would be 1,920 more zeros behind it. Okay? That's a big number. And the only thing that I want to point out is that when Jesus says, if a seed dies and bears fruit, and those seeds die and bear fruit, and we keep going in this, it's going to bear a lot of fruit, brothers and sisters. And that's the foundation of the kingdom. Because we're a kingdom of followers. And it's followers who die in a different way than Jesus did and for a different reason with a different result. But that's what he's saying. I'm going to die. I'm going to go into the ground. I'm going to bear much fruit. And so now it's your turn. Of course, not physically. Not death as far as the end of a physical mortal life, but death in another sense. And that's where he goes next in the next verse. He talks about how followers, the very fundamental nature of what it means to be a follower is that follower must, like he did, be a seed that dies in a very certain way. Let me make sure I express that. But let's look at the 25th verse. He says, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Let me first point out just a wee bit of grammar here. John switches. Actually, Jesus is speaking, but John uses two different words for life. And the first part of that, when he says whoever loves his life and whoever hates his life, that word life talks about a mortal life. It talks about an individual life. It talks about our life here in the here and now. The life from the time we were born to the time that we die, including our minds and our hearts and our souls and our aspirations and our imaginations and all that we are right here in the here and now. But then when he gets to the end of the sentence, when he talks about those who hate this life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That's a different word for life. That is life. That is the life for which this life is pointed. That is the life. That is the most important life. That is the life that will last forever. That is the life in the presence of God or in the absence of God. And it is what we do in this life that is going to determine that life. And so he puts a great emphasis on whether we love our life or whether we hate it. Now, when Jesus says, if you love your life, you're going to lose it, he's basically not saying you're not supposed to love life, because all you have to do is read the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And we've already talked about the implicit inverse of all the commandments. It's not just that you shall not murder. It is that you shall respect and honor life, because that is a great gift that God gives us. So he's not saying that you cannot love life or enjoy life in any sense. We have to walk around with these somber faces. No, what he's saying is the life that is the self-life, a life that is a life without God, or a life that places things before God. First and second commandments talk about our relationship with God. He says, you will have no gods before me, either in front of me or a higher than me. You will not have any other gods because I'm a jealous God. He also says you will not have any graven images. Well, brothers and sisters, the number one idol that we worship, and it's a constant struggle not to, is the idol of self. And that's what Jesus is saying. It's the self-life that's the problem. It is a life that is self-centered or self-focused, self-aggrandizing, self-determining. It is a life that is occupied and consumed by self. And whoever loves that life or nurtures that life or pursues that life, the irony is that you end up losing that life. Now, that word for losing is not, I just can't find something. I've dropped something and I look around and I say, boy, I had it in my hand and I can't find it anymore. That word for losing means to destroy that. So the very life that by holding on to self and placing self on the thrones of our life, the very life that we are trying to protect that is of such great importance to us, is the very life that we are in the process of destroying. He goes on and said, that's not the way to do it. Now, brothers and sisters, we have a dilemma here. And I think all of you know this. We live in a culture that fosters and focuses on self-life. I mean, we are taught from the times we are kids that this life is all about us, that what we need to do is go to school, study hard, get a good education so we can get a good job, so we can make a lot of money, so we can find the right spouse, so we can have a nice family, so we can have all of the toys we want and gain prominence in the world around us. It's all about us. You can't love anyone until you love yourself. You cannot be who you will be unless you focus on yourself. We are taught self from the time we can understand words. And Jesus says that self's got to die if you're going to be a follower. That's the number one beginning, fundamental aspect of what it means to be a follower, is that if you love this life, you're destroying it. And then he goes on and gives us the flip side of that. He says, if you hate this life in this world, then you will gain it, or you will keep it for eternity. Now, once again, he's not saying you need to hate yourself. That's not what he says. He's not saying you need to hate life. And he's certainly not saying anything absurd like suicide is acceptable. You know, this life is so terrible, just get rid of it. He's not saying any of those things. What he is saying is that when a follower gives up self, dies to self in that sense, then there is a despising that goes on when self raises its ugly head. To be perfectly honest with you, before I was a Christian, I was all about me. And you know, I might have been a nice guy at some times, and I might have done things for other people, but it was all through the prism of how it related to me. I have to say, I was probably one of the most self-centered people that I know. I mean, I had this tiny little sphere of significance around me, barely enough place to put my wife and children in there, and it was all about me. Now, all of a sudden, I get saved, and me just goes bloop. He's not in the picture anymore. I mean, Jesus becomes important to me where he was never important to me before. And self is not on the throne of my life anymore, and Christ gets placed on that throne. Now, here's what happens. I don't want to give you the impression that just because I got saved and just because Jesus entered my life, that all of a sudden self went away and I didn't have a problem with self anymore. Because every morning when I wake up, self wakes up before I do. And it's just sitting there ready to pounce on me, and it raises its ugly head every day, and every day I have to do battle with self. But let me tell you something. I've noticed something about myself, that when that happens more and more, when I see self jump up and take the lead and say, God, I'm not going to do what you want to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. And then I come to my senses, I hate it. I hate that. I hate what I did. I despise that. And that's because I've died to self, and self keeps popping itself up, and I hate the life that I used to love. That's what Jesus says. That's fundamental to being a true follower. First thing you got to do, brothers and sisters, if you want to follow Jesus Christ, the fundamentals. You got to die to self. Okay? That's what Jesus means. When your seed falls into the soil and dies, it will bear much fruit as long as it dies. Well, it's not dying like Jesus died. It's not dying on the cross. It's not paying for other people's sins. It's not even talking about being a martyr or sacrificing your life for Christ. That comes later. When you die to self. And then that seed goes into the ground and is capable of bearing fruit, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Much fruit is borne by those who are willing to die to self. Now, we have a dilemma in the church, a major dilemma. And really, I gave you some examples of some people in history, like Pope Alexander VI and Pope Leo X and others who have said, I'm leading for Christ, and whole bunches of people follow them, and yet they're not leading for Christ. Well, the problem is, and it's that those are extenuating circumstances, but the problem that exists in the church is that so many people never die to self, and yet they want to follow Christ. And they say, that's okay, I don't have to die to self, I'm just going to follow Christ. That's the most important thing. And so they set out to follow Christ, but then as soon as something happens, as soon as the road gets rocky, as soon as hard doctrine gets taught, all of a sudden they take a turn. You see, all of a sudden they get off that narrow path because that path is hard. Just like those would-be followers who told Jesus, this doctrine is too hard for us, who can hear it? And so they move over like that, and then they just go their own way. And that's the way the heresies and the false prophecies and the false prophets of the church, they gain such a following because they start out saying, I'm following Christ. But then when it comes right down to it, they've never died to self. Self is still there. And self comes up and starts leading. Brothers and sisters, our ability to follow Christ is in direct proportion to how completely we have died to self. Let me repeat that. It's a principle. Our ability to follow Christ is in direct proportion to the degree to which we have died to self. Because sooner or later, if self is still leading, even if self says it is good for me to follow Christ right now, sooner or later, self is going to take off on its own. And it's going to diverge. Christ is going to go one way and self is going to go another way. And that's where the problems, that's where the difficulties in the church occur. And so that's the reason that Jesus here says that if you hate your life in this world, if you hate the self life, Paul talked about this quite a bit all through his epistles. He says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. He said, I have been crucified with Christ, and if I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see, Paul talked an awful lot about the necessity of having Christ in our lives. So to be a follower, brothers and sisters, is just this simple. True followers of Jesus Christ are in Christ, and Christ is in them. And they follow close behind. That's what Jesus says next. Jesus is going to tell us in this last verse some of the principles and rules and rewards of what it means to be a true follower of his. And I'll warn you, it's not easy. And they're not the definitions that we normally have of what it means to follow Jesus. And everybody who says, oh yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus. Well, Jesus kind of sets the standards a little bit differently for us. So let's take a look in the 26th verse. It says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Well, in that one verse, he gives us first sort of some of the rules of being a follower. And then he tells us about a fellowship that results from that following. And finally, the rewards of following. All in one verse. Let's take them one by one and break them down. First thing that he says is that if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Now, I'm going to be melding those two concepts. They're different here. And there is a difference between serving and following. In other words, you can have servants who don't follow, but you can't have followers who aren't servants. So I'm going to bring both of those together in our discussion. And basically what Jesus is saying here is that true followers are radical followers. And radical followers, for radical followers, for kingdom followers, there is a cost. There is a cost of discipleship. And once again, this is something that has been discussed throughout the Gospels over and over again. That there is a way to follow and a way not to follow. First of all, we remember back the 10th chapter of John when we were studying about the Good Shepherd. And we talked about the way that in the ancient Near East, shepherds didn't drive their sheep but led them, and the sheep followed. And we talked about what it meant to be a good follower of that shepherd. You didn't get out in front of that shepherd and say, come on, you know, I'm gonna lay the groundwork for you to go. I'm gonna pray out in front of you, Lord, so that you can follow me. That's not at all what following means in the way Jesus presents it. It's not getting out to the left of him or the right of him or finding your own pastures. It's not like a donkey putting on the brakes and saying, I don't want to go where you're going. No, to be a follower of Christ is to follow right behind him. That sheep follows behind Jesus, and his face is on the hem of his robe. And wherever that shepherd leads, that is where that sheep follows. And that's the first thing that Jesus says. If you're really going to be a follower, you're going to follow me. And if you follow me, chances are you're going to be asked to give up something. Well, let me put it this way. You're going to be asked to be willing to give up something. You're going to be asked to be willing to sacrifice anything that is more important to you than Jesus. Anything that you would follow rather than follow Jesus. Remember the 8th chapter of Matthew, when Jesus is getting ready to go across to the other side on that missionary voyage, and that scribe came down to the beach and said, Teacher, I will follow you anywhere. And all Jesus had to do was just kind of explain what it's going to be like. You know, we're not going to have any beds. We're not going to have good food. We're going to get out onto this big ocean. There's going to be a storm coming. When we get to the other side, it's into a spooky Gentile graveyard where there are demon-possessed men surrounded by a bunch of Gentile pigs. That's all it took. And boy, he was gone in a minute because, you know, I want to follow you, but that's not the kind of following that I had in mind. See, brothers and sisters, when Jesus talks about following, he talks about leaving what we were behind and separating ourselves from that. Probably the most graphic image that he gives us is when he talks about picking up our crosses and following him. Matthew puts it this way, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, I've told you before on several occasions, that doesn't mean necessarily following Jesus and getting crucified on the cross. It doesn't mean necessarily a martyr's death. What it means is that the life that you knew before you picked up the cross is forever gone. You've died to self. Because when you saw someone walking through whatever town it was carrying their cross, whatever they were before that moment no longer matters. Rich or poor, famous or obscure, whatever country, whatever government position they might have had, none of that matters anymore because they are now a walking corpse, because the only thing that waits for them is that cross and that crucifixion that the Romans were really good at. So when Jesus uses that metaphor, he talks about completely forsaking and giving up what you were before. And that doesn't mean you stop being you. It doesn't mean you no longer have a personality. And it does not necessarily mean that the Lord is going to take everything away from you. What it does mean is that you are willing to follow him anywhere. And brothers and sisters, don't think that he's just talking about comfort or money or the lifestyle that we're used to. Now, elsewhere in Matthew, he says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus means that anything that is in your life that is more important to you than him, if you are going to develop the art of following and be a true follower, then that has to go. Or at least you have to be willing to walk away from it. Because Jesus becomes the most important thing in your life. I don't know that many of the millions of people who say they follow Christ are willing to make that kind of sacrifice for him. And yet, that is what he says over and over again in the Gospels. That is what radical discipleship is. Radical discipleship has a cost to it. And that cost is to be willing to walk away from everything that was ever of any importance to you. Now, once again, I want to make something clear. That what this means is that you are obedient to the will of the Father. When Jesus showed he himself as a follower, because by the way, Jesus the Son was the follower, he followed the Father's will exactly. He didn't always do exactly what he wanted to do. He followed the will of his Father obediently. And it means to obediently follow Christ wherever he leads you. And you don't know where that's going to be. You do not know whether or not he is going to ask you to drop everything, leave everything, and go to the far ends of the world and preach the gospel. You don't know that, but you need to be willing to do that. You don't know if by the same token he is going to ask you to stay exactly where you are, within the society that you are in, within the job that you are in, within the situation that you are in, and blossom in a mud puddle. You don't know whether he is going to ask you to do something that you really don't want to do, that is outside your comfort zone, that stretches you beyond what you could have ever imagined you could do. By the same token, you don't know if he is going to give you the desires of your heart by asking you to stay in the situation where you're in. We can't make any blanket statements about what it means to follow Jesus because it's different for different people. What is important is that we are willing to be obedient to the will of the Father. Jesus was obedient to the will of the Father, and it led him to the cross. The apostles were obedient to the will of the Father. It led them around the world. It led them into days and times of suffering and to ultimate glory, and many of them violent and torturous deaths. To martyrs throughout the history of the church, it has been the same. But that does not necessarily mean that through the sacrifice that you can gain the blessing. You see, that's what the monks and the ascetics have missed. Jesus doesn't ask you just to sacrifice. He doesn't ask you just to suffer. He asks you to do the will of the Father and empty yourself of self, die to self, so that you can live for Christ. The empty vessel where self used to rule now is filled with Christ. And when it is filled with Christ, that is glorious. So the first rule, the first thing that he says about really following him is to get to the place where you are so willing to give everything up that you are willing to walk away from it or not walk away from it, whatever the Lord calls you to do. Second thing that he says about what it means to be a follower, he says that where I am, there will my servant be also. Now, there's a good side to that and a bad side. There's a really glorious side to being with Jesus where he is. And then there's a real challenging side to being with Jesus where he is. Let's take the challenging side first. When Jesus says this, there's no doubt that what he is talking about is his suffering. Because Jesus was the suffering servant that Isaiah told us about. Jesus came to live a life of suffering. He was a man of sorrow. He was a man who was to spend time in grief. And he knew that. And he knew that his life, following the will of the Father, would lead him into suffering. And so he tells us, if you follow me, if you really follow me, you're going to suffer. I know that flies right in the face of the health and wealth gospel that is taught in so many churches today. But that is the truth of what Jesus says. If you follow me, chances are, I mean, it's not even chances are, sooner or later, in some way, you're going to suffer. Jesus put it this way in various places. He said, a servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they hated me, they will hate you. If they oppressed me, they will oppress you. Because you follow me, where I am is a place where suffering simply occurs. Peter put it in a different way. He says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. To follow in the steps of Christ, brothers and sisters, more than likely will entail suffering. So be ready for it. A large part of the book of Acts that we're just now starting the study on Wednesday night, a large part of that book talks about the suffering of the early church, the fact that it was a natural, to be expected thing by Christians, that if you're going to follow Christ, you're going to suffer. To be ready for it, because suffering was just like that and it was over. And the glory that followed that made the suffering all worthwhile. It was a different perspective on suffering. Now that's the downside of being where Jesus is. The upside far outweighs the downside. The upside, there's no balance to those scales. Because when you are with Jesus where he is, when you follow him and you spend time with him and you're that close to him, there is a deepening, an ever deepening of the relationship that you have with Christ. A deepening that you cannot gain any other way. Let me tell you a short parable, not in the scripture, but just a short little story. Imagine a master who has two servants and a really nice estate. And he gets ready to go on a pilgrimage, a long and arduous voyage. And when he gets ready to go, he leaves one of his servants at home to look after his estate, to take care of things. And the other servant he takes with him. Now, this is not a parable about good servant, bad servant. Both of these servants are faithful and good and honest servants. And so the one who stays home, he lives in a really nice place. He gets up every morning to birds chirping and blue skies. He has three meals a day. He faithfully does everything the master wants him to do. He's not forsaking his duty at all. But he stays at home. Now, the other servant goes with the master. And it's a year-long pilgrimage on hard roads. They're exposed. They sleep outside most nights. Some days they don't get anything to eat. Some days it's only one thing to eat. It's over mountains, hard roads, precarious places. There are robbers. There are thieves. There's disease. There's all kinds of things, wild animals to be afraid of. But every night for 365 nights, that servant sits around the campfire with his master. Every night they converse with each other. Every night the master teaches the servant something new. And their relationship grows and grows and grows. Now, when the master goes home, he finds his faithful servant doing exactly what he told him to do. And he is so pleased because that's what that servant was supposed to do. But look who has gained the depth of relationship. The one who was with him. Because when you spend time with somebody, you go through trials with somebody, you have difficult times with somebody, you grow with that person, and there's a special bond. You follow Christ where he is, brothers and sisters, even if it is into suffering. Your relationship with him will deepen and grow. And that's the upside of being a follower of Christ. Well, Jesus says there are rewards and treasures untold. Because when you follow, or when you're faithful, you build up your treasure in heaven, where it should be. And I'm not talking about gold and silver, you know that. This is honor. This is God noticing what you have done with your life and honoring you as a result of that. That's what Jesus says. If anyone serves me, follows me as a servant, the Father honors him, honors her. What does it mean to be honored by God? Oh my goodness, talk about glory. What did it mean when God honored Jesus? Jesus stands at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. He is justified and righteous in the Father's eyes. You and I, following Jesus, stand right behind him, justified and righteous in the Father's eyes. The Father welcomes us into his abode, not as sojourners, not as passerbys, not even just as citizens, but as sons and daughters, adopted sons and daughters, given the honor of place, to be given the honor of being in his presence, to be given the honor of him accepting the sacrifice of his Son on our behalf, accepting us as righteous, justified in his eyes, treasure untold built up for us that we will enjoy for an eternity as God honors us. There is no balance scale here, brothers and sisters. It's totally off like that. Because when we follow Jesus, we honor Jesus. Jesus says, if you honor me, you honor the Father. If you dishonor me, you dishonor the Father. So those who honor Christ will be honored by the Father. So brothers and sisters, that's what Jesus has to tell us about the art of following, the art of discipleship. It's not that easy, and it's not something that comes naturally. And in fact, I think that as we take a look at this, there's some pretty tough questions and pretty difficult decisions that we need to make if we're going to be true followers. The very first decision that all have to make is, will you trust him? Will you follow him? Will you die to self as far as salvation is concerned? Because Jesus and Jesus alone is the way to salvation, and you can't have anything to do with it. And so there must be a total dying to self. Not only dying to self in trying to save yourself, but dying to self in who sits on the throne of your life. It needs to be Jesus, because only through Jesus is salvation possible. Now, once that decision is made, once Jesus is our Lord, once he is our Savior, it would be wonderful. We die to self in that salvific sense. It would be wonderful if self just laid down and died. But self is a many-headed monster that keeps raising its head. And so therefore, there is an art. There is a discipline. There is a process. There is a lifelong struggle to die to self. Because the more we are dead to self, the easier we can follow, and the better we can follow, and the more completely we can follow, and the more we die to self, the more that seed germinates and creates a plant that will bear 30, 60, 100 fold. We need to be prepared for suffering, because that's part of it. But we also need to be prepared for blessing that far outweighs any suffering that we might go through. And not only here on this earth, but in heaven as we are honored by God the Father Almighty. So therefore, I leave you with one thought, same thought that Brother Freddie read you earlier. Joshua stands with his people after right there on the Jordan River. And he says, choose this day whom you will serve. You may want to serve those gods back in Egypt that we just left. Okay, that's your choice. You may want to serve the gods of this culture that we're in right now. Well, that's your choice. But for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And we will follow Him in radical kingdom discipleship. That's my prayer for you as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the way that you guide us and direct us. You don't leave us without telling us what you want us to do. And here you give us a way that we can follow you. And you show us the prerequisite for following and how Jesus had to die so that we could be followers. But now how you want us to die to self, not physically, but to who's on the throne of our life. And Lord, I know that's so hard. I know that everyone here struggles with this every single day. So encourage us, Lord, to stay in that fight, to develop and to improve the art of following you, of being followers of Jesus. Because we know it's the followers who are going to bear the fruit for the kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.